A New Year's Eve Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 31, 1992, entitled, The Promise of Chaos. The scripture readings are Lamentations 1, verses 1 through 3 and 12, and chapter 3, verses 14 through 26, and Romans 11, verses 11 through 12 and 25 through 36. The texts for the sermon are Lamentations 2, verses 22 to 23, and Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Chaos is not the kind of state of affairs that we care to enter into, actually. To say my life is chaos is generally a negative statement. Sometimes it's said rather lightly, frivolously, and yet sometimes seriously. And when said seriously, it does reflect a state of affairs that we would resist and try to avoid at all costs. Chaos speaks of formlessness and confusion, of an abyss. A gaping abyss where there is no order and no form and no structure. So that chaos is generally thought of negatively. But tonight I would like to think about it in a little different nuance. I want to suggest that there is a promise in chaos. A promise in chaos because God is a God who is present with us in our human experience in the course of our history. The world, as we move from 1992 to 1993, has enough chaos in it, I suppose. This is not the worst of all possible times or the best of all times. It's positive in one sense as we think about some of the things that have been happening in our world, some of the things mentioned in the prayer. The decision this week, the agreement reached this week about nuclear disarmament and the continuing increase of those numbers of people who live under the freedom and democracy. And yet, on the other hand, this world that has known walls falling down and curtains being rent is also a world in which there are crises of plenty. We hear of the terrible suffering in former Yugoslavia. We hear of heartlessness. We hear of terrible endurance of awful, inhumane conditions. Women and children, and there is the poverty and the hunger and the death in Somalia. There's the continuing tension in the Middle East, where some 400 deportees live in a kind of limbo of hell between borders. So the world, while this isn't the worst of all possible times, neither is it the best, it continues to be a mixed kind of bag. And we live in a world that's very small and very fast-paced. And so I think many times as we are pummeled with the news, we get the impact of things that happen as soon as they happen from all over the globe. And it can seem that our lives and our world is chaotic. And in our personal lives too, quite apart from that larger screen of world history, in our personal lives, perhaps for some of us, it's been a rather serene year, and for others, a year of great disruption. For some of us, perhaps, things have fallen together rather well, and for others, dislocation, alienation, and a deep pain. So chaos is a real part of our human experience. But I want to say tonight that there is also promise in chaos. I want to say tonight a word of hope at the end of this year. In a world where admittedly there are some major, major problems that we face as a world community. And perhaps in our personal lives with the crisis that we may be encountering. Nonetheless, it is just possible that chaos may hold promise for a newness that God creates. And the basis on which I say that is not just a whistling in the dark, trying to convince ourselves that it's not as bad as all that. It's not by some denial of the darkness, but it is an affirmation of the presence of God in our history. And let me give you two biblical examples of where there was the recognition in the midst of chaos, in the midst of darkness, of the movement of God that was creating newness. The first is that passage from the Old Testament, the Lamentations. The poet pouring out his heart in grief, bringing to expression, bringing to speech the deep grief of his heart. More than just his individual heart, really expressing the grief of that people of God. Can you imagine what it must have been for one to sit among the ruins of Jerusalem with the walls torn down and the temple burnt down, the altars gone, the priesthood removed, the best people of the land gone? If you want to turn to the second book of Kings, the 25th chapter, there you'll see a description of the desolation of Jerusalem or of Judah at the end of that period of exile when Babylon came in and simply devastated the land and the population. The classic statement in the first chapter, the 12th verse, "Behold, all you that pass by, is it nothing to you? Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" And if you would read those lamentations, those poems, you would find, we got just a little taste of it in the third chapter, but it is an eloquent expression of heart-wrenching grief. And then, surprisingly, in the midst of that third chapter, suddenly hope breaks through and light scatters the darkness. And we have this really marvelous statement of trust in God and hope in God. Suddenly the poet gets his eyes off all of the desolation around him and catches a glimpse again of the eternal God, and then he is reminded that God's mercy is not exhausted. God's faithfulness is great, and therefore he has hope. And he comes to see that what had happened was not some accident of history. He owns the history of his people and says it is our sin. And what had actually been going on was the fact that this desolation, which the pious Jew might have said is the consequence of the pagan coming in and decimating our land, the poet rather sees through it, and he sees the hand of God, the presence of God, the judgment of God, the breaking up of that southern kingdom, the breaking up of that holy city. Every cherished religious symbol, everything that meant anything to a Jew, everything that signaled God's election of grace and God's purposes for that people, all of it was gone, all of it was removed. And then suddenly he realizes that this didn't happen apart from God. And it wasn't all over because God's mercy was not exhausted. Nor was God's faithfulness in question. It was in that chaos that God was effecting God's purpose And so he comes to see that the people must penitently wait on the Lord. For the Lord does not willingly grieve nor afflict the children of men. In the midst of the chaos, he saw the promise of newness. Paul had a different set of problems, but at root it was the same. He was saying, how can Israel have rejected Jesus as the Messiah? And it makes him call in question again the whole heritage of faith that was his. Is it all over for Israel? Then what of God's covenant? Then what of God's promises? What could be going on with this rejection? Paul is deeply grieved. He says, I could wish myself accursed if Israel would only believe. I bear you witness, brethren, that my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. I carry great heaviness in heart. He struggles with this thing. How can it be? Then, as he continues to struggle with it, he says, well, actually, what has happened is that in Israel saying no, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles who have said yes. And so, maybe this unbelief of Israel isn't simply something of human origin, but there is a hardening for a time in order that the gospel might go to the Gentile. And he says to the Gentiles, and don't you be puffed up and arrogant, because you unnatural branches, wild branches grafted in, the root is the same root, and if the world is enriched through your coming and the unbelief of Israel, how much more will be the return of Israel? And he envisions the coming, the full salvation of all of Israel, Jew and Gentile, in a kind of universal embrace of God's grace, which causes him to break out into doxology. Who can know the mind of God? Who can trace God's ways? Source, guide, and goal of all there is, to you be glory now and forever. Amen. A hymn of praise and doxology in the face of the mystery of the way that God operates. But once again, think of Paul, like the poet, the Old Testament poet, sitting there and believing that it was all over. Believing that it couldn't go on, that God's purposes were done for, that Judah was done for, the elect people was over, the covenant of grace didn't mean anything, God's faithfulness couldn't be counted on, it was hopeless. And then suddenly getting a glimpse again of God, of God's mercy, God's faithfulness, God's freedom, and God's involvement in all that had happened. You see, sometimes it is precisely the chaos that becomes the opening for the grace of God to break through. As I was thinking about this, thinking about the passing of the year, thinking about the movement of history, it strikes me that the church, the people of God, are often the greatest resistors of the movement of God in history. Somehow or other, whether it be Old Testament Israel or Judah, or whether it be the Christian church, there is a tendency for us as the people of God, as there is in our individual lives, to try to get things all in a neat package, to absolutize our creeds as though that's the final word, to absolutize our worship forms and our institutional forms. For example, as though denominations were something that God cared about, the things that keep us apart. Wouldn't we like it if everything could just be calm and serene and set in concrete? I think, we religious people dig in our heels and resist change and movement more than the average person. And we do it with a kind of religious fervor. And what we end up doing is fighting the very movement of the Spirit of God within our lives and within the life of the world. Just think about it again. Jeremiah the prophet had said to Judah, "Don't you think that somehow or other God can't do God's thing without you?" Remember Jeremiah 7, that chapter where he says, "Don't stand on the temple gates and shout, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we.'" The prophetic voice tried to say to God's people, "Loosen up, open up, get moving." But no way. The priest and the king collaborated to throw the prophet in the pit. But after it happened, after the judgment happened, when a poet was licking his wounds and feeling terrible, suddenly he got to see that what had happened was not the consequence of any lack of mercy on God's part or faithfulness on God's part. It was the freedom of God to work through the judgment of God's own people in order to break them open, in order to do what God had to do. And so Paul would say, how could this be? How could God be moving through history, through Jesus Christ and God's own very people saying no? And then Paul says, gee, on the other hand, through that no, the whole world is saying yes. Maybe God's in that thing too. Well, I don't really have time to develop this thing tonight. I realize I got about 3.5 sermons here. What I want to say to you is we human beings are so scared and fearful, so uptight. And our problem is, we don't trust God. We think that maybe at some point we're going to exhaust the mercy of God. Not so. God's mercy will not be exhausted. We forget the faithfulness of God. We think it's somehow or other in our hands. We've got to hold on tight. We've got to batten down the hatches, build up the walls, build the defenses. Nonsense! God is faithful. And God is free to work in and through all of the structures of history and the movement of history in order to affect God's purposes, which will be affected because God is God. And so if we would hope in God, we could relax a bit. You say, oh, everything's falling apart. I want to say, hallelujah. That just may be necessary in order for God to penetrate our rather considerable Dutch skulls in some cases. How in the world can God get through to us as long as everything stays tidy and neat and we got the controls in our hands? Maybe the unraveling of the denominations would be the greatest thing in the world. If it all would fall apart, maybe the disintegration of the Christian church is in God's plan. Maybe the Christian church is so high and mighty and arrogant and proud, so convinced it has the truth, the last word, that God has to destroy the church in order to save the world. Well, think about that at least. You're not going to go to sleep right away tonight. And I want to say something to you personally as well. Because finally what really matters is how you and I personally are able to negotiate the passages of our lives. I want to say you don't have to be afraid either. Because if you move in to the valley of deep darkness, God's mercy will not be exhausted for you either. And if you are put to the test, God's faithfulness will prove solid for you too. And while you and I would not choose to go into the fiery furnace, it just might be the place that you will know the wonder of the grace of God like no other place. I got a call recently from a good friend of mine. And with great difficulty, he shared with me what is on the horizon for him. And he said to me, I always thought I had things under control. Right now, I'm not managing anything. I'm having to let go. And I heard in his voice an openness to the grace of God as he asked me to pray for him, like I'd never heard. Sometimes, dear friends, the chaos that we would avoid with all our might becomes the womb for a wonder we never dreamed of. You can enter this new year with good heart, because God's mercy will not be exhausted, and God's faithfulness is great. Thank God.